One of the distinctive features of modern Calvinism is that it has an extremely high regard for the Holy Scriptures, which it calls the Word of God. And at the same time, Calvinism has a notorious reputation for ignoring massive parts of Scripture from the so-called Word of God that contradict what it wants to believe. Mm-hmm. And especially during the 20th century, with the emergence of the tremendous rivalry from Pentecostalism, the tongues movement, Calvinism, modern Calvinism, has largely retrenched back into a very cut-and-dried, hardline belief and doctrinal statement that, contrary to the Pentecostals, God is not about to give us new revelations, new wisdom and insight, and especially through speaking in tongues and raptures of all this kind, but rather we can go back to the Holy Scriptures as the complete and sufficient guide for our lives in every possible way. Mm-hmm. In other words, Calvinism today, largely, I'm not saying all Calvinists, but there's a predominant belief in Calvinism today that the Holy Scriptures are Christ's record, which he left with us here on earth. And he goes to heaven, and he pretty much depends upon us to, if we want guidance, if we want insight, if we want understanding and spiritual truth, well, it's all there in the Bible. And we need to study our Bibles, and the truth of the written revelation, the perfect, infallible revelation of God's will be found in the Scripture if we diligently seek it. If we search the Scriptures, we will find the answer to literally all of life's problems, because the Bible is a complete encyclopedia. It's a compendium of every possible emergency or exigency or circumstance or dilemma that we might possibly encounter in this world. Now, what is interesting about this point of view is that it almost exactly parallels Pharisaism, mm-hmm. and the doctrines of the Pharisees 2,000 years ago. And so what I'd like to do tonight is I'd like to talk about Pharisaism, and I'd like to talk about Calvinism, because they are remarkably similar systems. Now, nobody quite knows when the Pharisees came to Judea, but it is thought that in the first several centuries before Christ, Pharisees came out of Babylon bringing the doctrines of Pharisaism. Now, as we remember in the 6th century BC, Nebuchadnezzar deported the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, deported them to Babylon, and there for the next 500 years, the vast majority of Jews lived in Babylon. Now, obviously, in Babylon, didn't have any synagogues when they got there. You didn't have any temple and temple accoutrements and services and ceremonies and hardware and all that which the Jews had expected to be part of their service to God. And so we are told by Jewish authorities that a class of lay priests emerged in Babylon called the Sophurim, or the wise men. They were scribes, they were lay priests who kept the Jewish community together, teaching them, reminding them of the law and of their heritage and so on. And far from Babylon being some kind of big concentration camp, Babylon was a merchant's paradise for the Jews. It was back then. See, Babylon is modern Iraq, but back then it was a fertile, well-watered plain of Shinar, grass and a wonderful breadbasket of the world. It's called the Fertile Crescent. And this devastation and arid Sahara-like conditions of modern Iraq and the Middle East did not exist at that time. And it was a commercial trading center of international commerce and so on. And the Jews thrived in Babylon. And in fact, in Babylon, over the centuries, the Jews built synagogues. They built rabbinical academies and so on, and established them themselves firmly in the land of Shinar. In fact, the Jews spent a total of 1,600 years in Babylon. Most evangelicals don't realize this, that most Jews could care less at that time about coming back to rocky Palestine when they could live in a commercial paradise in Babylon. And great academies were established there, and judges of the Jewish people received legal cases from all over the world. Babylon was the center of organized Jewry. Now, of course, when Nehemiah and Ezra came back 70 years later, they brought back a tiny, tiny remnant of Jews whose hearts had been purified by faith, and as a result of the purity of their heart, God allowed them to re-enter the land, the holy land of promise, and despite tribulations and oppositions, they were able to build the wall and rebuild the temple and so on. But around the second century B.C., this group of lay leaders, who are now the established leaders of organized Jewry, established their presence in Palestine. And Palestine became an outpost of Babylonian Judaism, but it became a very important center for Judaism, because there was the great temple which Herod ultimately built, and Judaism, under the leadership of the Pharisees dominated Palestine under the protection and blessing and cooperation of the Herods, the Edomite dynasties who politically ran the country. Now, when Jesus came on the scene, he collided with the Pharisees, just as John the Baptist did. He made it absolutely clear that these were not good people. These were vile people. They were vipers. They were children of the devil. They were whitewashed sepulchres full of dead men's bones. They were hypocrites. Never in the history of literature, Western literature, would you find it such a diatribe against one group of people as Jesus' invective against the Pharisees. And so we have to ask the question, what had they done that was so wrong that Jesus didn't wail away on the publicans, he didn't wail away on the harlots, but he went after the Pharisees because he knew of the tremendous significance and the wreckage that the Pharisees were bringing to his experiment called Israel. Well, Jesus said, "Ye by your traditions, your Pharisaic rabbinic traditions, ye have made the law of God of none effect." Now, in Babylon, you see, Babylon was the occult center of the ancient world. Babylon was absolutely pagan in every way. And not only was it immorally pagan, but in Babylon, every kind of sorcery and witchcraft and necromancy and numerology and astrology, every kind of occult perversion was taken for granted within the priestly teachings of Babylon, just as it was in Egypt. And in Babylon, the Jews were affected by a very great deal of these perverse traditions. And the Jews will admit this very frankly in their Jewish encyclopedias, that there was a great deal of influence coming from the East into Judaism. And one of the influences into Judaism and on the Pharisees was the belief in the magical power of numbers and magical powers of letters. This is called numerology. And what the Pharisees began to teach and to believe, even before they came to Palestine, was that when God gave his written revelation to Moses on Mount Sinai, engraved in stone, and then the subsequent giving of the law, that was only a surface revelation of God's will to the Hebrews. The plain surface grammatical meaning of a sentence or a word was not the deepest meaning of that sentence or that word. Instead, the Pharisees taught that there was a hidden oral tradition underneath the surface of the clear, obvious meaning. And it was given to the Pharisees, these Pharisees taught, because they had, their greatest sages, their greatest teachers had pre-existed in heaven. It was given to them to be able to unlock and to make known these mystical, deeper meanings beneath Scripture. And one of the ways that the Pharisees were able to unlock what they had already been taught in heaven before they were even born was through numerology and the use of vowels and consonants and language in various ways. For example, as you're probably aware, like in most alphabets in different languages, there's a numerical equivalent for every letter in the alphabet. And what the Pharisees would say, they would take a statement like, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Okay, fairly simple, straightforward, unequivocal statement. Well, the Pharisees would count up the numerical equivalent of all of the letters in that statement. Let's say there's 573 letters, the numerical equivalent. And they'd also count up the number of vowels and consonants in that statement. And through various subterfuges, various deceptions, they would compare those numbers with other verses. They would compare, they would invert the order. They would, I can't even begin to tell you all the ways they would work on that particular sentence to try to come up with a completely different conclusion, a completely different teaching than that sentence actually meant on the surface. You see, are you following me?
Okay. And they admit this too. And in the History Channel, just like a year ago, I was down in California, I was watching this, and these Jews were talking about the numerology in the Bible and how they predicted the Iraqi war and all this other things.
Oh, yeah. Oh,
but
yeah.
It's always after the fact that it happened. But it's like, here, look, here, it's in the Scripture. We took these consonants and these vowels on every third of every line.
There
and
you go. There
blah,
you go.
Blah, blah, blah. And it's like, oh, my goodness.
Yeah, it's too complicated for me.
Yeah.
But anyway, they created a extremely complicated system in which they could overturn literally everything that God had ever said in the whole Old Testament through these devices. Now, isn't that demonic? Mm-hmm. That came right out of Babylon. Mm-hmm. Now, here's the other thing that's fascinating about the Pharisees. At the same time that they were subverting the law of God, the Torah, they were exalting the Torah to the stars. Mm-hmm. They were holding up the Torah and they were saying that the Torah, meaning the five books of the Old Testament, of the Law, the Pentateuch, the history, the prophets, all of this, they were saying this law is so infused and supercharged with divine presence that it is God's gift to us as the total guide for our lives. We are to devote ourselves as much as possible to not only studying the Holy Torah, but even the Talmud and Kabbalah teach that even around, if you're even in the same room with the scrolls of the Torah, there's a spiritual sanctifying power coming out of the words and the letters that are written in there in the Hebrew tongue. It is so powerful. In fact, Pharisaism teaches that God Almighty created the whole universe through the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. The letters of the Hebrew alphabet have magical creative powers to bring material and spiritual existence into being from nothing. And so the vowels, consonants, the sentences, everything having to do with the Holy Torah is so full of mystical, magical power that Jews are taught to exalt the Torah above everything. At least that's what the Pharisees taught. So here we have, yes.
So is that why, like in God, they exclude the vowels?
Oh yeah, and even the name of God. They consider God so sacred that they won't pronounce the full name of God. They'll put a hyphen in there, lest there's a belief that if anybody properly pronounces gets exactly the right pronunciation of the name of God, Hamshem Porash, that they can create the universe too. And that's a very, very dangerous thing, because getting those powerful vowels and so on, consonants right in exactly the right inflection, if it happens to be just right, boom, you've got another universe happening, because the words of the Hebrew alphabet are so extremely powerful. Now, this is nothing but garden variety magic, because, you know, in magical, you have incantations, spells, and so on. You have magical words, hocus pocus, abitagabra, all this kind of stuff. Well, it's the same thing. They got it right out of Babylon that there's a magical power in language and in numbers. And get the right numbers, there's magical power in mystical numbers and so on. All right. Now, the important thing to remember here is that while the Pharisees were exalting the written Torah, supposedly, to the moon, they were also undermining and ignoring it at the same time. They were also destroying it. Isn't that interesting? Mm-hmm. And they were using the exaltation of it as a kind of a subterfuge or a smokescreen to veil the fact that they were actually fighting as hard as they could not to do anything that was said in the Holy Torah. Okay? Now that's the essence of Pharisaism, and the essence of Pharisaism is hypocrisy, isn't it? Now, at the same time, the Pharisees did not give God what he really wanted. They gave the impression to everybody that God is not interested in death to self, in humility, in kindness, in mercy, in justice, in stopping even by the roadside and having mercy on a wounded traveler or anything like that. Oh no, God is interested in studying the Torah, memorization, and devoting yourself to studying the written word of God. Isn't that interesting? And so what the Pharisees did was they put all of this academic emphasis into religion as if that's what God was really, really important, was important to God. And they did not emphasize what God really wants. What doth the Lord require of thee but to do righteousness, justice, and mercy? God says it's very simple. God just wants you to trust in him, give your life to him, be totally loyal to him, and exercise righteousness, justice, and mercy to your neighbor. All very simple. But the Pharisees found that very boring. No. They wanted to believe that study of the Torah was God's will for his people. Now, not everybody is an intellectual. Not everybody is a linguist and a scribe and a born reader and student and so on. So, what does the average Hebrew do in a religion which puts such total emphasis upon study of the Torah, the exalted Torah, in order to mine out of it what God wants for you? Well, natural thing is, well, let's let Rabbi so-and-so do that. Okay? Rabbi has all this background. He knows He knows everything. He's versed in Aramaic and Chaldee and Hebrew and Greek and everything. He's the smartest guy in the community. Let's just let Rabbi tell us what the Bible says. Okay? So Rabbi will be our guide. And so Judaism basically, in the time of Christ, turned everything over to the smartest people in the country to be their spiritual guides. And the established religious leaders began to tell the people what God wanted. And what does God want? Well, he wants you to go to Sabbath, to Shabbat on Saturday. He wants you to pay your tithes in your temple, bring your offerings. He wants you to observe the holy feast days. He wants you to, okay, works, with very little emphasis upon faith, righteousness, mercy, and so on. He wants you to be proud of the fact that you're a Jew and you've been persecuted and you're part of the synagogue. And if you ever deviate from that, you get thrown out of the synagogue, especially if you mention the name of Jesus Christ. That's what the New Testament says. So the rabbis created this communal, ethnic, national religion, which Christ entered in the first century of the Common Era, and he came in and he said, "This is all wrong, folks. You have departed radically and drastically from what I ever wanted." Now, one of the casualties of this academic-oriented rabbinic system of the rabbis that came in was that the people no longer believed that they could, by simple faith, go directly to God for guidance in their lives. Okay? No, the rabbi is the wise one. He knows what to do. And the Torah tells you everything you could possibly want to know about everything, every course of action, every dilemma, every decision you'll ever need to make. Just go down to the rabbi and see what he has to say. Because he will have an encyclopedic understanding of the Torah. And it's in the Torah that God's perfect will is going to be revealed and elucidated. But it's too complex, especially with all this oral tradition and numerology and all these underlying meanings of the Torah, for any common person to understand anything. So let's just let the rabbi tell us what to do. Now, what does this do concerning your attention to Almighty God? God gets shunted way off, doesn't he? You're not looking at God anymore. You're looking at the rabbi. Your face is toward the head of the synagogue and the liturgy and the incense and all of that kind of stuff. You're looking for what crumbs of guidance you can get from the busy rabbi, whether he'll have time for you, and he probably won't even have time to answer your questions because he's got bigger things to promote, like Judaism. he's not going to be caring. In fact, just a few months ago, there was this big rabbi in Los Angeles, and some poor lady came to him and said, "Rabbi, can you help me? My son is on drugs, and I have problems, and I need some advice." He says, "I don't have time for this lady. I got Judaism to save," he said. Can you believe that? Well, that's the essence of Pharisaism. And so what happened here, the important thing, that important disaster I'm talking about here, is that God, and especially Jesus Christ, who is supposed to be the husband and the one who is literally the Yahweh of the Old Testament, the lover and the spiritual husband of Israel, they're forgotten about as the people. Number one, they let the rabbi take care of all the religious issues. Number two, inevitably they turn themselves, their attentions, to the things of the world and to this very moment. Judaism, whether it's Orthodox, Reformed, Conservative, are notorious for being spiritually cold but red hot as far as making money and gaining power and enjoying the good life in this world. In fact, when I went into a conservative synagogue here in Portland, I was amazed that there was supposed to be a synagogue service going on, and the cantor was mumbling and talking and reciting prayers and so on, and the people all around me were talking about business. They were all talking about business. Mm-hmm. And there was a hubbub. They weren't even listening to what was going on in the front. Now, there you have the consequence of all we're talking about here today. Now, one of the most precious things we as human beings can ever hope to aspire to is that God Almighty cares about us on an individual basis, that He has a plan for our lives. He cares what we do, even in the smallest details of life, and He is working all things together for good to some beneficial and happy end as a result of our experience here on earth. That we will receive repentance, we will receive a clean heart, we will receive happiness and peace that passes understanding, a peace that will continue after life is over into eternity. That's the great hope of mankind, is that we're not forgotten by God, He's not too busy for us, but that He has an intimate interest in our life, in all of its aspects. Well, what Pharisaism did was say, oh no, the only thing God is interested about, or was interested in, is depositing this revealed revelation of the Torah in all of its complexity and all of its contradictions, really. Because there are all kinds of... How do you arbitrate? Bible says, the Old Testament says, answer a fool according to his folly. It also says, answer a fool not according to his folly. How do you know which way to go? Okay, you got to go to the rabbi, because the rabbi knows how many vowels and consonants and the numerical equivalent underneath all those two proposals of action. Okay? Because how do you know? Because it's clearly contradictory. And so much of the Bible is contradictory. And obviously, God meant, even in the Old Testament times, that His Holy Spirit should be there working with His saints to get their guidance for the day. David was out in Philistine country. He was in the city of Havilah. Saul was after him. And he was afraid that the inhabitants of Havilah would deliver him over to king of the Philistines or the king of Israel. He says, I gotta have an answer quick from the Lord. He said, Lord, will the people of Havilah deliver me over? And God gave him answer. He gave him an answer and said, they surely will. Get out of Havilah fast. Okay. Now all through the Old Testament we find examples by the hundreds of the saints of God going directly to the throne of grace in heaven, asking God for guidance in time of need and receiving the guidance they needed. They didn't go to the Torah, inspired as the Torah is, and I'm not demeaning the Holy Scriptures in any possible way. They are there as God's record and His revelation, but they are to be used properly. And all throughout the Old Testament, we find confirmation of the fact that when people, saints, especially in time of need, went vertically, straight up to God, saying, Lord, I need your help right now. Please help me. Show me the way out. We find God coming down and reciprocating, don't we? Mm-hmm. Proving that we are not, never were intended to slight Him, to ignore Him, to circumvent Him, instead go to the Torah, going to the written Word, trying to find out the will of God in our lives. God will not be humiliated and ignored by any system that upholds His revelation above Himself. God is not bowing down, deferring before His Word, before His Bible, saying, this is my Holy Bible, I have given it, and I'm going to go incommunicado and let this Bible do the job of guiding my people in the church age. Absolutely not. That is heresy. That's an insult to the Good Shepherd of our souls, who has an intimate, abiding, and an eternal interest in all of us that transcends any kind of age or dispensation. God is always and eternally interested in us and giving us close guidance. So, the purpose of the law originally and of the Bible to us today, what was like a roadmap that says, here is the general way you can go, or you could take this fork over here. It's 7 miles to Oregon City. It's 35 miles to Hillsboro. this is the general way you can go. This is a general roadmap. That's what the Bible is. It's in a world of anarchy and confusion and lies and unreality. The Bible is a wonderful roadmap of general truths and general directions we can go in. But what if you got in your car and you said, "I'm going to trust this. Look at the infinite detail on this wonderful map. My oh my! In fact, I even have one of these GPS things on my cell phone, and that'll also tell me exactly how to get to the dentist's office or whatever." Okay, I'm going to fold my hands. I'm going to put the car in gear. I'm going to press on the gas, and here we go to my destination. How well is that going to work out? Oh no! But the map says I'm supposed to go there. Oh no! The map is a general primer or an introduction to the fact that where you want to go is so many miles southeast on very windy roads that could. And you could go toppling off the edge and go in the river if you don't watch out. Okay? So there is a purpose for roadmaps, but there is no substitute for the gentle, intelligent touch of the human hand on a steering wheel and a brake and an accelerator. Isn't that right? Okay? Now, that's exactly what the Holy Spirit was given into the world to facilitate. I said, Jesus said, "I got to go to the Father, because if I don't go to the Father, the Holy Spirit will not come. The Comforter, He shall lead you into all truth." He shall lead you into all truth. Now, that again shows God's basic desire to lead us into all truth, to guide us and guide every one of our steps in the way He wants us to go. Now, one of the great tragedies of Pharisaism was that when finally Jesus Christ came, as I say, the great lover of Israel, the one that chose Israel out of the nations, her spiritual husband, they had gotten so messed up by turning the law upside down and diverting people's attention to themselves, to the Holy Torah, to the letter of the law, that when Jesus Christ came, they couldn't even recognize him. Worse than that, they hated him. They wanted to kill him because he was such a rival to their system, which had gone so far wrong. Isn't that something? Isn't that bizarre? This is called theological insanity.
Amen.
They had gone theologically insane out of the influences of Babylon, and had brought total confusion to the Jewish people, so that not only the leaders, but the people hated Jesus. Do you realize that when Jesus first came to the synagogue at Nazareth and proclaimed that he was the one spoken of by Isaiah the prophet, that the Jewish people, the Jewish tradesmen, the Jewish farmers, the Jewish merchants, the Jewish teachers and educators, the common people in that synagogue of Nazareth, they lifted their hands in rage and rushed upon him and tried and took him out of the synagogue, trying to throw him over a hill to kill him. 3 years before the Pharisees finished the job, the common people tried to kill Jesus Christ. Now that tells you how deeply, deeply the teachings of the Pharisees had infested the minds of the Jewish people. Okay, now, obviously they did kill Jesus Christ, and the Jewish people made a very clear choice. The Jewish people there in Jerusalem, the Feast of Passover, they said, "Crucify him, crucify him. His blood be upon us and our children forever." They made a choice to prefer the twisted teachings of these Pharisees more than their true Messiah, Jesus Christ. And for the last 2,000 years, Orthodox Judaism, which is called modern or rabbinic Judaism, along with more liberal branches, the conservative and the reform, they all revere the Pharisees more than Moses, more than the prophets, as the most exalted spiritual guides that Judaism has ever known. But the Pharisees led the Jewish people away from the pure waters of life. And instead, they, as the scriptures say, they mired the waters, they muddied the waters with their filthy feet, and they forced the people to drink out of these muddy waters, and perhaps fittingly, it's called Talmud or Talmud. Babylonian Talmud is what the people have been drinking out of for the last 2,000 years. Talmud is the written teachings of this oral tradition. Okay, that's a brief education on Pharisaism. Now, let's fast forward to, I would say, the beginning of the Renaissance and John Calvin and other teachers building upon largely Augustinian or Catholic teaching. And in fact, we can even go, as I said earlier in this talk, to the present 20th century, with the rise of Calvin, of Pentecostalism, which has profoundly influenced modern Calvinism. And what we see in modern Calvinism is almost an identical replication of Pharisaism. In Calvinism, we find again that in order to hold back the Pentecostal advance, losing members who are saying, come over to Pentecostalism, get the fullness of the Spirit, speak in tongues and know that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is in you, and participate in all the signs and wonders of Pentecostalism, have a vibrant, emotional, dynamic spiritual experience with the fullness of the Holy Spirit in your life, in your family, in your marriage, in your children, all this. This is a powerful, powerful siren call that has come over to millions of Baptists, millions of Calvinists, saying, leave the kind of hidebound, traditional, dull academic world of Calvinism and come over to the charismatic experience. And literally millions of Baptists have done exactly that, scaring the daylights out of modern Calvinism in the 20th century. And as a result of that, very much Calvinism has hardened into almost a perfect replication of Pharisaism. And modern Calvinist teaching says, again, just like the Pharisees, that the Bible, the Word of God, is the sole repository of God's will for Christians. Don't expect, church, when Jesus went to heaven 2,000 years ago, that you can now expect subsequent revelations or guidance from the Holy Spirit, those signs of the Holy Spirit being poured out and promises of all truth and all light being given to you, all those were given to the apostles. Those were part of the apostolic transition period. But now, for the long haul, in the church age, Calvinism teaches today that we have no other source of revelation but the Bible, and that's why we have to study our Bible. Mm-hmm. Study your Bible every day without fail. Immerse yourself, saturate yourself in the Word of God, which is the place that you're going to find all of the answers for the dilemmas of life.
And that seems to be true, because from what I've seen, all the major Bible scholars are Calvinists, heavy Calvinists, looking into Scripture and...
Yes. Now, they also say it's very dangerous to expect any kind of supplemental guidance, intimations or revelations or anything. Oh, very, very dangerous. That's where heresies come from. Don't expect to receive guidance or any kind of voices from the Holy Spirit telling you what to do. God really doesn't care about the general pattern of your life. You know, whether you marry this person or that person or your career or even the smaller details of life, God doesn't care. He's too busy for that. He's got it all settled. It's in the Bible. The Bible is your kind of your big code, your code where if you can keep studying that, then you will find by your analysis and study of the Bible what God wants for you. And it's not even emphasized that the Holy Spirit will work with you to give you insights about the Bible. No, the Holy Spirit is back in Pentecostal. The Holy Spirit is out of the picture. That's really not for us in the church age. What we are to do is to humbly avail ourselves of what God has already given, which is the infallible, complete, encyclopedic Word of God for us. Now, can you find any difference between this and the Pharisaic idea about the Torah? Exactly the same idea. And, of course, we have the same problem as the ancient Hebrews in the time of Jesus. How do we know what to do when there's so many different courses of action and even different standards in the Scriptures, different behaviors? And not only that, but we find God sometimes even contradicting His own laws, like forcing prophets like Hosea to marry a harlot, or even inducing Samson to go down as the will of God and consort with a Philistine woman in order that he might find occasion against the Philistines. All kinds of contradictions and so on here. How do we know what we're supposed to do? How do we know the right way in which we are to walk and to teach our children and so on? Well, it's all very complicated because the Bible is a massive piece of literature. Well, hey, there's a way to do it, folks. There are people who are masters in the study of the Bible and the Word of God. They have their doctorates, they have radio programs, they teach at theological seminaries, they write very scholarly articles all about the Bible in Christian publications. They are the great Dr. J. Vernon McGee, Dr. John MacArthur, Dr. There's lots of these doctors of the law, doctors of the Calvinist law out there who can tell you what you should do. Turn on Trinity Broadcasting on Sunday morning and you will have lots of doctors of the law letting you know exactly what they have distilled about the Bible that will give you a shortcut to knowing the will of God for your life. Now, this doesn't mean you mustn't study the Bible yourself. In fact, a very prominent part of the Protestant Reformation was the declaration that we're not going to go through the priests anymore. We're not going to go through the Pope. We're not going to go through the priests. For our guidance, we reject the authority of the Roman Catholic Church. Every man is going to be able to open the Bible, the Word of God, from the plowman to the chambermaid. They're all going to have the Holy Scriptures in their own tongue. They're going to be able to read it and make up their own mind. But at the same time, Calvinism taught the preeminence of the learned teachers of the Protestant movement to be the guiding lights and interpreting God's will for the people. And as I say, in the 20th century, with the tremendous competition from Calvinism, this tendency to turn inward and to become more rigid, to become more law-oriented, and to teach that there is safety in law and there is safety in the written word has only intensified in Calvinism, making it, of course, even more like Pharisaism. Now, the same consequences that have as happened in Pharisaism, and that is people's tendency is to look toward the Bible, toward the written word, to get their hands on the Holy Word of God, to hope in the Bible and what they can deduce from the Bible, and also to look toward the modern equivalent of the Pharisees, which are the Bible school experts, theological experts of Calvinism, believing that these people have studied the Bible so much more than we have that they will have a better perspective on this. All of this has exactly the same tendency, which is to lead people away horizontally, away from God, away from the Holy Spirit, away from the true Logos, the true Word of God. In Revelation it says the true Word of God. Jesus comes on a white horse with a sword coming out of His mouth. He is called Hologos, the Word of God. He is the only true Word of God. what he inspired and holy men wrote down inerrantly is the Holy Scriptures. And these Holy Scriptures are meant by God as a guide, as a reference point, as an inspiration to us concerning all matters of doctrine and righteousness and so on. But they were never meant to run competition to looking straight up vertically to God and to the Holy Spirit as our ultimate guidance system in this world. They were meant as a supplement, again, as a general roadmap. But what we really need is that sensitive, still, small voice and that sensitive touch and that hand of the Holy Spirit on the steering wheel of our life. We will go in a general direction by the leading of the Lord, but that Holy Spirit is going to guide us and guide our steps to the right or to the left, so we stay on the right side of the highway and don't have a head-on collision. See how essential that extra differentiating guidance system is needed in our lives. And so just as I am not the book that I wrote a book called Israel, Our Duty, Our Dilemma. Now, this book reveals a very great deal about how I think and what I have learned. Okay? It reveals a great deal about what I would like other people to think. But that book is not an accurate representation of Ted Pike in all of his manifold character and so on. Similarly, the Holy Scriptures were written by Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit according to the will of the Father, but they are not the complete revelation of Jesus Christ and His will to us in the church age. They are there as a tool that He can use to lead and guide people. Now, He's called the Word of God. In Greek, that, of course, is the Logos, which means the logic of God, or the Word. It suggests that He is the authoritative Word who gives the Word in order for the world to be created, or for David to go out against Goliath, or for Saul of Tarsus to be converted. Jesus is the Logos, the Word. He gives the Word, gives the authority for something to happen. He is also the one who gives the Word to us of what we are supposed to do with confusing Scripture and what we're supposed to do in life. And we go to the Bible and we say, Lord, am I supposed to do this or that? When we properly go to the Bible and use it properly, we say, Lord, if this is your will that you will open to me, you will open these Scriptures to me today and show me your will, please do that. And God delights to do that. And you know when He does that? Those Scriptures become the Word of God because they have the imprimatur, the impress of God's authority and approval upon what the Son is leading you to do through appropriating that particular course of action. And there's plenty of Scriptures plenty of passages in Scripture which are going to lead us in the right direction. And when the Holy Spirit, and we've been looking, we have the Bible here, but we're looking up to the Holy Spirit and say, Lord, open to me, give me guidance through the Scripture. When He comes down and opens that Scripture to us, and we have this elucidation that yes, God is speaking to me through the Scriptures. Literally, that Scripture becomes the Word of God because it's the same thing as the will of God at that moment in your life. It really is. But without that leading and that approval of the Holy Spirit, you know what you have? You have the letter of the law that kills. You have the letter of the law that kills. And that sacred Torah that the Pharisees held up and seemed to venerate, do you realize that killed them? Jesus says, you go ahead and read your Scriptures. Search your Scriptures, He said to the Pharisees, because in the Scriptures you think you have eternal life. He's expressing disdain toward the idea that the Scriptures are sufficient to give us eternal life. And He wrote the Scriptures. He's just saying, keep the scriptures in the proper perspective. Don't make them into the Logos of God, because Jesus is very jealous that he alone is the logic and the one who gives the word concerning the direction in which his church takes. Yes, Harmony?
Well, and Christ is the Logos too, in the sense that he unlocks the scriptures to us, and when we venerate them, we can't even interpret them rightly.
That's right.
And it's really interesting how you're saying the Pharisees, they venerated the Bible while simultaneously denying what it said, because that's what Calvinism does too. It venerates the Bible while simultaneously denying its clear statements, like, thou shalt not sin, and we have to be perfect like Christ,
Absolutely.
And we can't lose our salvation. All
Absolutely.
Of those premises are clearly in the Bible, but Calvinism denies them at the same time as saying, the Bible is our ultimate authority. Mm-hmm. So it's just that further... these historical facts further prove that Christ is the logic, and only his spirit can unlock the Bible as it's written.
Absolutely. Now, again, the consequences of all this are exactly the same, and that is that if you are turned toward a false guidance system, and the Bible itself can become a false guidance system when you trust it instead of trusting God, when you're looking at it analytically, linguistically, historically, archaeologically, and so on. And in fact, sometimes Calvinist teachers even go so far to say, well, are you in a dilemma? Well, count up the number of examples of the pro position versus the con position in the Bible, and you'll have the will of God. Okay? Now, that again blasphemously exalts a mechanical interpretation of Scripture to a degree of authority that is it is outlandish, you see. It becomes even more a matter of study and so on. Now, as I say, the overall consequence of this is that people's attentions are taken away from total dependence upon God. God wants us to be always, not just some of the times, always in a mode of looking vertically to him for our guidance in this world. And anything that competes with that vertical attention to God, even in our busiest moments, even while we're doing a math exam, the Christian is in the context of being oriented upward. Isn't that true? It's not just a mental thing. It's a general frame of mind of saying, Lord, I come to do thy will, your will, not my will or my own way. Now, any system, even biblicism, which is this doctrine of holding the Bible up to undue authority, anything that runs competition with the intimate leading, sensitive leading of the Holy Spirit in this life is called idolatry. Mm-hmm. It's a false god. It's a false guidance system. And tragically, when you begin following any false guidance system and putting your trust in that, you have an antipathy, an aversion, an annoyance of true spirituality when it comes. Mm-hmm. Now, 2,000 years ago, the Pharisees were irritated when Christ came to earth. Mm-hmm. And that irritated grew to the point to a homicidal rage. Mm-hmm. Similarly, the record of Calvinist churches and Calvinist teachings is it does not appreciate the death to self, Holy Spirit, message of Christianity, which exalts the Holy Spirit and opens the possibility that God might speak to us independently of the Bible teachers and the local church. Oh, that's awful. We can't open that possibility. Oh, that's terrible. We might have heresy. We might have tongues. We might have people rolling in the aisle if we did that. So let's cut it off and make it absolutely impossible and say that God has put his stamp of approval on a complete ban on any possibility of independent guidance or revelation. Well, Christianity is about finding the will of God. Mm-hmm. That's what Christianity is all about. And my heavens, you go to the New Testament and Paul is saying, I would that you prophesied. Covet to prophesy. I want you to prophesy. What does the word prophesy mean? It's the Greek verb is prophetuo. It means to speak the words of the Lord to the people. Words of the Lord to the people. Well, we've already got the words of the Lord, and it's in the Bible. We don't need any more words of the Lord to the people, because that's been cut off. That was cut off by God. And he endorsed no more words from the Lord coming from outer space. We don't even have this spacey stuff coming down on us here. No. The whole idea of prophecy in the New Testament age, I'm not talking about the day of Pentecost alone, I'm talking about the New Testament age, the whole idea of prophecy is that God Almighty is the great communicator, and He can communicate anything He wants to us at any time in the history of mankind.
Yes.
And nobody is going to tell Him He can't do that. Mm. Nobody is going to come up with a farcical assertion, farcical formula, that somehow God has now taken a hands-off approach to the guidance of His children on earth, leaving it all up to the Bible and the scribes and the Bible teachers to do that job for Him. What? What heresy? Here the Calvinists are supposedly guarding us from heresy, and they're in the middle of the biggest heresies you can imagine, which is cutting off the power of God to speak to His church anytime He wants to. Now, it's true that the Bible is a standard of right doctrine. There's no doubt about that. We formulate our theology primarily from the standards, the legal and ethical standards given by divine revelation as contained in the Bible. But all of us are going, we're scattering like quails throughout the church age. We all need guidance. We all need to keep from danger. And God has the perfect right to guide us intimately, every one of us who are trusting in Him, in any possible way, to any degree He wants to. Who's to say He doesn't care about who we marry? Of course He cares about who we marry. Of course He cares about the profession we go into. He cares about things a lot smaller than that, because they all funnel into the forward movement and the efficiency of our life as kingdom servants. So the general tendency of Calvinism, and we have seen this repeatedly even over the centuries, is to resent the holiness, death to self message, and it's also a tendency to edit the scriptures according to Calvinist desires. And as Harmony was just mentioning, there's a very strong tendency there, while exalting the Holy Torah, to at the same time ignore dozens of verses which contradict eternal security and say that you've got to obey Jesus all the days of your life, trust in Him in order to get into heaven. Calvinism also teaches that it's not really necessary to die to self in this life. You can say the sinner's prayer and get yourself soundly converted, and then you can lapse back into sin, and you can still make it into the pearly gates. You won't get the full reward, but you'll still get in. Another heresy, unfounded, that doesn't exist in Holy Scriptures. So here again, we see the same pattern as in Pharisees. Exalt the Holy Bible, exalt the Word of God, but at the same time, don't obey it. Jesus said, why do you say to me, Lord, Lord, yet you don't do what I say? That is a distinctive feature of both Pharisaism and Calvinism. Now, just to wrap it up, I think I'll just review. I've already said some of these things, but I'll just review now what is so wrong with the tendency that the direction in which modern Calvinism is going. It makes the written text of the Bible the primary object of our attention, not the author of that text. Okay? And again, it is unbiblical to make the Torah or the Bible into the Word of God, because Jesus is the only proper Word or the Logos of the Father. He alone leads and authorizes the written word to speak to us. And again, the Bible is a roadmap. The Holy Spirit and the Logos are the delicate touch at the wheel which keep us from disaster and take us in the way He wants us to go. And number two, it's unbiblical to make God subservient to the Bible or the law He has given to man. And the Bible is full of examples showing God can express His love in ways that violate even His own law. You see, I remember one time I gave a little bronze sculpture to the governor of Oregon, and we went down for a ceremony, and there was a lady who kind of was an intermediary in that process, and I started talking to her about the powers of the governor, and I said, well, the governor is limited by the legislature and so on. She says, Ted, you have no idea of the power of the governor of Oregon. That guy can do anything he wants to practically. Same way with the president of the United States. When you're a king, when you're a governor, when you're a president, you have tremendous power. Now, when you are the creator of the universe, you've got power beyond any kind of power that we can even begin to fathom. Isn't that true? Mm-hmm. And the least of the power you have is your ability to express your desires and your intentions, your directions, your initiatives to your people in every age, as you see fit. And woe unto the man or the theological teacher who starts to put some kind of a fence and a barricade against God and his people, saying he no longer can communicate any way he wants to with us. Now, this is not threatening to orthodoxy in Protestantism or in the church today. God is not going to lead his true disciples who have given themselves into his hand into cockamamie crackpot ideas. He's going to lead us into sure paths. He is the true shepherd. He's going to lead us to the water. He's going to lead us to the pasture. He's going to lead us. But he's got to have that right to lead us in specific ways for every one of us, in ways that maybe we won't understand, but work out his divine principles. And that option to lead, that power to lead, is not something we should try to legislate against or forestall or be suspicious of. When we say, Abba Father, like Jesus said, I come to do your perfect will, like David said, he's going to come down, he's going to lead us all in all to truth. And that is the only safe way to go. That is the only biblical and truly orthodox way to go, is in according to the prophetic unction that he wants to give. And he can... Another thing about his power to lead is, he realized he didn't just create the Bible by divine prerogative. He created nature. He created mankind. He created many other things. He can speak to us through nature. He can speak to us through the saints. He can speak to us through intimations and dreams and circumstances and open and closed doors and a myriad of ways, because he created it all. You see? And who are we to say, oh no, God doesn't speak through us through all those other things. He only speaks us through the Holy Torah or through the Holy Bible. No, he's the God of all the earth. And we are supposed to live and move and breathe in him. Mm-hmm. And when we live and we move and we breathe in him, then he has the right to communicate to us in a myriad of different ways. And we are to be open to all of them. Mm-hmm. And sometimes he'll speak to us through another brother or sister in Christ, and woe unto us as we say, oh, I don't need to listen to you. I have my own channel up to God. Mm-hmm. Well, God may very well want to see how humble you are, mm-hmm. and find out whether you really have listening ears and will listen to truth, whether you're hungry and thirsty enough for truth that you're going to take it any way you get it. Mm-hmm. Now, what we are not in this world are people who are so self-satisfied that we become picky about how we get truth. Mm-hmm. And God, as I've said many times before, if God will come down and put his Holy Spirit in a donkey to speak to Balaam, mm-hmm. we better be wide open to the possibility of him speaking to us in practically any other way that he wants to. Now, and then number three, both Phariseeism and Calvinism, especially modern Calvinism, deny the definitive, defining role of prophecy in the church. Mm-hmm. There is a strong tendency in Calvinism to say that we don't have prophets anymore in the church. Again, this is to exclude the possibility of independent messages or revelation possibly coming into the church. The Spirit, Jesus, is the Spirit of prophecy. And all throughout the New Testament, we find this, the presence of prophets, we find encouragement in fact, just to covet the prophecy. What to prophesy? What prophecy is? Prophecy is being in a position where God will honor you to speak the word of the Lord to the people. It's not necessarily exactly on the par with John the Revelator, where you have some great vision. But every Christian should covet, should desire to be a pipeline of the Holy Spirit, of encouragement, of exhortation, of teaching, of reproof if necessary, whatever the Lord wants to do to teach His people. That is prophecy. That is the prophetic role. And what I'm doing on the national scene is a prophetic role. But on the other hand, you on the local level, if you are speaking out of a burden of the Lord to somebody else who's maybe living in sin, or a Christian who is needs reproof, you are speaking prophetically too. You are prophemi, which means to speak before the Lord. You are speaking. And that's what Paul says is so important in the church age, is that people will speak the words of the Lord to the people. But it is a serious, serious offense for any theological system to cut that out and saying there is no prophetic ministry even among the laity in the church anymore, and all of us are just going to become Bible students and get what we need as far as reproof or instruction or guidance out of the so-called Word of God. Now, absolutely fundamental to the age of grace is the concept of justification by faith alone, by trust alone. Now, this was what the Pharisees cut out of Judaism. They said, we don't need any faith, we don't need any trust, we don't need any piety, humility. We need to just become master academicians, students of the Holy Torah. Now, any system that turns your attention toward study of the Bible rather than raw faith is leading you in the opposite direction from where God wants you to go. Because we do not live by sight. We live by faith. Yes. Reading, studying, analyzing, comparing verses of the Bible is sight. It's sight. It's work. It's hard work. It's in the category of works and sight. And that is not where we find either our justification or our guidance. We are justified by hanging upon Christ's mercy as we look heavenward toward Him, saying, Lord, have mercy upon me. And furthermore, when we hang upon our request, we request that the Holy Spirit come to us and fill us. We are made alive. We are made alive through the Spirit, because the Spirit makes alive, while the letter of the law kills. Now, not only that, but both Pharisaism and modern Calvinism have a tendency to destroy our potential for the fullest friendship and intimacy and relationship with our Creator. Now, what kind of a relationship would I have with my wife? You know how I could kill their marriage over there right now? I could demand that they have rules, all kinds of rules about how to talk to each other, how to approach each other, what is proper, what they can and cannot do. Might even have some kind of a post-nuptial divorce agreement or something like that. Boy, that'd really throw a wet blanket on it, wouldn't it? dividing up their fortune before it was even made, and bringing lawyers into it, masters and doctors of the law into their marriage. Okay, you see what rules law does to the Spirit. The Spirit makes alive, because the Spirit reflects the essence of love. When we're in a love relationship, it's unthinkable that in a love relationship you ever even say the word divorce, or you just live to to put balm on misunderstandings. You live to build up the other person in a love relationship. The whole momentum is toward greater and greater and greater intimacy and understanding and empathy and even willingness to suffer and be deprived for the benefit of the other person. Now, in our relationship to God, when we go vertically toward God, we go toward greater and greater confidence in our Creator. We, every day that we are truly Spirit-filled, we go to greater confidence and intimacy with Him in our conviction that He is a reasonable God. Now, when we believe in a reasonable God rather than a capricious God, then we have peace, we have joy, we have rest. And we know, as I've said many times before here, when we trust in Jesus, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt we cannot be lost. We cannot even displease Him while we are in the act of trust, no matter what we have done in the past. If we are coming to Him like a little child in trust. So the whole emphasis is an upward surge toward our God to come up and meet Him in a place of the closest thing to heaven on earth, of intimacy and camaraderie. Of course, this ties in perfectly with the idea that we are the bride. We are the bride of Christ. And the bride of any Christian husband, there is an intimacy, a rapport, a communication, absolute lack of any kind of barrier between communication between the bride and her husband. That is a pattern on earth of what certainly has got to exist in the heavenlies. So what we're seeing here in both Calvinism and Pharisaism is an arbitrary, harsh, legalistic, constricted, human-oriented, and actually a diabolical and heretical restriction upon the full potential and glory that we are supposed to have according to the will of God. And finally, my last point, and I said this before, is that the tragedy of Calvinism, that it has a record of resenting and even persecuting, arguing against, fighting against true spiritual holiness mm-hmm. when it comes to them. Mm-hmm. It wants to accuse us of heresy or fanaticism or unwarranted revelations and dreams and visions and things that aren't sanctioned by Scripture. The truth is, everything we do as we perfectly obey Christ and worship Him in spirit and in truth, we are not only sanctioned by Scripture, we embody the essence of what the Scriptures came into the world to produce, which is a people who are made for their gods, for their God, who have a heart of flesh, who have a soft, tender, pliable receptivity and an ability to hear the still small voice of God in this life. And what this makes possible is it makes possible a truly love relationship with our God, which is the ultimate purpose of mankind, the whole creation of the world, the whole human experience, is to bring about a condition of love and rapport and intimacy between us and the One who made us. And that's why we are going to pursue this doctrine of rest and holiness and grace without any kind of regard to the warnings or the cautions of Calvinists or Calvinist teachers who may come to us today. We are privileged as Christians not just to wait for heaven, but we have the right to enter in to much of the glory and happiness, joy between the bride and the bridegroom right now, in the here and now. Amen.
Amen. Amen.